Well, good afternoon, everyone. What motivates you to keep going in this way of life? You like the results of obeying God in spite of the inconvenience of the Sabbath and food restrictions? Do you like knowing what's going to happen to this world in general, if not specific details? Or is there more of the promise of eternal life? Well, what was it that motivated the 12 apostles? And just who were these men anyway? Were they merely ignorant Galileans plucked by Jesus out of obscurity? Were they religious or seeking a religious life before being called? Or were they dragged into their calling against their will? And how did their ideas and upbringing influence their actions and reactions during the time they spent with Jesus during his ministry? Today, I'd like to take a deeper look into why the 12 apostles were drawn to follow Jesus and let you see if your motivation is the same or different. We're going to start in the book of Mark. I will warn you that there are 4 Gospels, and we're going to be switching back and forth quite a bit, so I apologize for all the page turning. I may even do a lot of referring instead of asking you to turn to them, just because, well, having a fan today would probably be a good idea, but maybe that's not the best way to do it. In the book of Mark, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets, followed him, and when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, and son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Does anybody find this behavior a bit odd? Some guy wanders by a lake, finds some fishermen, tells them to follow him, and they abandon their business and family and go after him. The book of Luke helps us out a little bit here in chapter 5 when it explains that he first asked Simon to take the boat out a short ways so he could preach to the crowd, then had them cast their nets to draw in a large quantity of fish. This demonstration of preaching and miraculous power at least gave some basis for dropping everything to follow him. Luke also explains that this pair of brothers were business partners, and they all knew each other quite well. Fortunately for us, one of these fishermen, John, wrote his own account of Jesus' ministry and filled in some of the backstory. But before going to John's account, I'd like to get a comment from Luke. And this is found in Luke 3, just before this Luke 5 account that I mentioned and did not read. But in Luke 3 and in verse 15, we read, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." Now, why were they doing this? Why were they in expectation? Why were they wondering whether John the Baptist was the Christ? Well, they had prophecy just like we do, and they were attempting to interpret it and guess what was going to happen. And they looked at the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, and it said 70 weeks was going to be counted basically from the time of their return from Persia till the time of the Messiah. At least that was their interpretation. And they counted this up and says, well, that's right now. We should expect the Messiah because he's going to come now. 70 weeks have been fulfilled. Well, in verse 16, it says that John answered them, saying to them all, I indeed baptized you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he said, well, I'm not the Christ, but he is coming. And so we'll turn now to the book of John and see what John had to say about this event. John 1, verse 19. We read, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. John knew what they were wondering. He didn't even wait for them to ask. He just said, I'm not the Christ. Verse 21, so they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, we know that Jesus eventually said that he was, at least in the spirit power of Elijah, so was he totally unfamiliar with this? Well, I don't actually know what he thought about his role, but there was a common misconception that Elijah himself would be resurrected and show up. Maybe you know some people who have had the same thing. The two witnesses are actually going to be the real Moses and the real Elijah. I've heard that story. That doesn't tend to be the way God works, though. And he didn't hear. So they continued asking him. They said, are you the prophet? Now, who is the prophet? Well, that's referred to in Deuteronomy 18. And most people feel that it's referring to the Messiah. But just to hedge their bets, they thought, well, it doesn't specifically say that that prophet is the Messiah. Maybe it's two different people. So are you the prophet? And he said to them, no. So in verse 22, they said to him, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the eternal, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And in verse 26, John answered and said to them, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Betharaba beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So for those people listening who had ears to hear, he pointed him out. And he said, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He was pretty blatant. Now, the Son of God is equated with the Messiah several times in the New Testament. We can read of this even at Jesus' trial. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Continuing in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. So they spent a little time with him. It says now it was about the 10th hour, and of course this gave them a chance to get to know this man a little bit, who was being pointed out to them with no hit meaning. This is the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Then in verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, this was well before the event that we read about in Mark. This is within the first 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Mark's account is many months later after John was put in prison. So this is, John is definitely not in prison here. He's telling him everybody who this is. The other disciple was probably John, often unnamed author of the gospel. And it says in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon, referring to Andrew. Kind of wonder if maybe it didn't phrase it this way because John found his own brother later, brother James later. And he said to him, we have found the Messiah. This is just open. He says, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Andrew was not just a clueless fisherman. He was also a disciple of John the Baptist. He knew of the prophecies about the Messiah. This was a tremendously bold claim and profound discovery. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Note the relationships that already existed between these men. Four of them were two sets of brothers and business partners. Philip was from the same town as two of them, and now he brings in a friend. And in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So he's kind of referring to him as the prophet here and saying, we found him. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, he knows that Jesus didn't actually see him under the fig tree, so he's probably conveying this. He says, wow, this guy knows all sorts of things. Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Again, this was someone these people were looking for. They were familiar with the scriptures and the prophecies therein. There was a great expectation amongst any with a non-secular interest that the Messiah was due. Note that Philip and Nathanael equated the prophet with the Messiah, as most seemed to. Jesus answered and said to them, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And did they ever see greater things than those in the next 3 years? And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The next thing that happens in chapter 2 is Jesus' first Passover during his ministry. And it occurs after this. And it's about 6 months into his 3.5 year ministry. In verse 19 of chapter 2, we read that Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now this was the first hint Jesus gave about what was to come, but note that the disciples who went with him to Jerusalem, probably including these six we just read about, didn't understand what he had said till after the resurrection. It appears that after returning to Galilee, the disciples went back to work. They had not yet made it their full-time job to follow Jesus. But as that spring and summer wore on, There came that day that we read about earlier in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus came to them by the lake and invited them to follow him. And there was no hesitation. This was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. This was the one who was going to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. And they were being invited to help do that very thing. At least the four fishermen accompanied Jesus on his first tour of Galilee. Others, like Matthew, may have been added as well. Until about a year later, when Jesus finally selected the 12, delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and started a second tour of Galilee. Now, before the third Passover, a year before the crucifixion, Jesus sent these 12 out to preach themselves, and he gave them power. Power to heal the sick, even to raise the dead. These 12 were now not only following the Messiah, the one who had set up the kingdom of God, but now they were granted some of the same power that this Messiah had exercised. They too were healing the sick and perhaps even raising the dead. In Mark's account, Mark 8, verse 27, we're going to read another story that happens a little time after that. They've returned from their preaching, and Jesus asked them to go with him to kind of rest and relax for a while. It didn't work out that way. They were exceedingly busy. And in Mark 8, verse 27, it says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' They answered, 'John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him and said, 'You are the Christ.' And then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spake this word openly, although he had hinted at this in Jerusalem 2 years earlier. They hadn't gotten it then, and they didn't get it now. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Peter didn't believe any of that stuff was going to happen. In chapter 9 of Mark, verse 1, we start. He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." This was indeed good news. Jesus was confirming that they would see the kingdom of God in their lifetime, wasn't he? They did not understand just how this would be fulfilled, however. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a mountain apart from them, by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And we read about his clothes being changed, and Moses and Elijah. And they're talking, as it says in Luke, they talk about the fact that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And Peter wants to build a few tabernacles for them. And in verse 7, it says, "A cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" That's quite a witness that they'd gotten his identity correct. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They're still totally confused. It was very soon after that, maybe a few days, that Jesus began, again brought up the subject of his death. And we read in verse 30, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." But not only were they afraid to ask him or to get clarification about being delivered into the hands of men and killed, something about this triggered some other thoughts. Perhaps they felt that if some did try to take him by force, surely that would trigger the establishment of the kingdom of God that was so much on their mind. When the kingdom was set up, what would each of them be doing? And so in verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now surely he would be upset with them about that if they found out, but that was not so. In verse 34:5, it says that he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And Luke's account says he concluded by saying, "For he who is least among you all will be great." This is the first of three times the disciples are recorded as having disputed about and jostled for power. In every case, it is preceded by the mention of Jesus' suffering and death. Something about that subject triggered these thoughts. As Luke pointed out, they didn't fully understand what was said, but to them, this meant the establishment of the kingdom. But also, every time this dispute arose, Jesus provided a lesson, a very similar lesson. Jesus did not rebuke them, but used it as a teaching tool instead. Matthew does not record the dispute, but he does say the subject of who is the greatest came up. In Matthew 18, verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.' Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He didn't discourage them from wanting to be great in the kingdom. Instead, he told them how to do it. 6 months or more later, within a month of the crucifixion, we encounter another event. Jesus had just finished telling them how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And in Luke 18 and verse 28, Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." Matthew includes this additional comment. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the resurrection, regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Yes, here was that promise of power again, and the opportunity to rule with him. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. But, in verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Luke ends the account there, but Matthew and Mark tell us what his words triggered. So in the book of Matthew, chapter 20, we read this same story. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside in the road, said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he'll rise again." So what happened? The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Are they totally insensitive to what he just said? That he was going to be killed? But as we read in Luke, they didn't understand this. Again, I suggest it was not insensitivity. It was the reality of the kingdom that triggered these thoughts. Jesus couldn't possibly be killed. They could not understand that, but they did understand the promise of ruling over Israel, and that they were going to Jerusalem, and that things were moving forward, and James and John were wanting to secure top spots in this kingdom. And verse 24 is when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. And then comes the lesson, not unlike what they got before with the little child. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served or to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Do you want to have one of the top jobs in the kingdom? I go so far as to ask, do you want any job in the kingdom? If so, this is how you do it. Only days later, in Luke 19, we read that Luke 19, verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So he gives him this parable to address that issue. "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now I won't go take the time to read this familiar story. But the parable does in the parable he does indicate that time would go by, and that they were expected to deal prudently with what they had been given to do. But do I need to state they still didn't get it? Verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And then we read about the preparations for his entry into the city. And in verse 37, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now think for a moment. What do you think was going on in the apostles' minds as Jesus made this triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Dare I suggest that they too may have seen this as their triumphal entry? Was he now going to establish the kingdom? They may have been wondering this a day or two later as they spoke to him on the Mount of Olives. In Luke 21, verse 5, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus proceeds to tell them of the signs of the end. And while we can look back over 2,000 years and see the passage of time, which to us seems clearly indicated by both its prophecy and the parables that follow in the book of Matthew, apparently the apostles still didn't get it, as the events of the next few days show. Because at the Last Supper, Jesus again addresses his impending capture. He talked about being betrayed before, now he tells them it will be one of them. In chapter 22 of Luke, verse 21, Luke 22:21 says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Again with that betrayal, capture and death story, whatever that's about. But that will trigger the establishment of the kingdom, won't it? Verse 24, "But there was a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." I mentioned the upcoming betrayal, followed by another dispute, followed by a similar lesson. In verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." But then he adds, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Heady stuff. What they wanted was being promised to them again. They were going to rule with him in the kingdom. But after all that was said, they still didn't understand the when. So in verse 31, he tells Simon, you know, Satan has asked for you. He says, Peter says, "Well, I'd follow you to prison, to death." He says, and says in Matthew, this, all the others said the same thing. They weren't going to abandon Jesus. And verse 35, they're about ready to leave the room, and he says to them, "When I sent you without money bag and sack and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." And then they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." He said to them, "It's enough." Was this it? Were they going to fight now to take over the kingdom? They felt they were ready. They had resolve. They would not deny the king. They had swords, and they were going forth from that upper room. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a great multitude approached with swords and staves from the high priest. And in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 51, we read, "Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus," Peter, we find out, "stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" What was going on? Jesus did not let them fight. He did not pray for those 12 legions of angels. This is not how it was supposed to be. And over the next few hours, the reality of this horror was played out. And the men and the man they looked to as the Messiah was crucified and killed. A glimpse into their thinking was related by two other disciples just after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24:21, it says, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." But Jesus was alive now, and he appeared to them many times over the next 40 days. Surely by now, the 12 understood. And in Acts 1, verse 6, just before his ascension, Acts 1 and verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" The apostles were anxious to assume their positions in the kingdom. But as the years went by, James was killed, the church was scattered, then others began to die, often at the hands of men. They undoubtedly talked about the parables and statements of Jesus and realized now that he had told them all these things, but they just hadn't gotten it yet. Paul had them comforting things to say about them, about the resurrection. And said that we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And this has been the way it is for the last 2,000 years. With his people wondering, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" None of these people knew when the kingdom would be established. They thought it would be in their lifetime. The difference is that we know it will be in our lifetime. Don't we? The disciples and many other people at that time were expecting the Messiah. Some of John's followers were introduced to him by John. Others may have encountered Jesus on their own. But they were all convinced that Jesus was that promised Messiah, the Son of God, even if they didn't know exactly what that meant. But they learned and they followed Jesus, fully knowing he was going to be the one to set up the kingdom and that they were being given a role, not only in telling people it was coming, but they would have a very prominent role in that kingdom. And Jesus instructed them in how to make themselves ready for that role in the kingdom. This is what drove them for those 3 years and beyond. And what about us? We too are expecting the Messiah. We've been introduced to him, and we've been told that we too will have a role in that kingdom. And we are being instructed in how to make ourselves ready for that kingdom. And hopefully, just like the apostles, we too are anxious to see the kingdom established on the earth and take our positions in that kingdom, and hopefully that too is what drives and motivates us, just as it did the apostles. Hopefully, the establishment of God's kingdom is as real to us as it was to the disciples of Jesus' day.